Turn with me, if you would, Mark chapter 3, and let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Lord, thank You so much for this evening. I ask, Father, that You would come and anoint Your Word. Thank You, Father, that it is not up to me, it's not up to any of us, to make Your Word powerful, to make Your Word worth listening to. Father, Your Word has come from Your lips. It is supernatural. It is living. It is active. And we look forward, Lord, to You speaking to us tonight through Your Word. I pray that You would give us soft hearts to hear what it is that You have to say to us. We love You, Father. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, last week, if you were here, then you know that in our study through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus was ministering to huge, huge crowds of people. Thousands upon thousands of people all trying to hear Jesus, trying to touch Him, trying to get near to Him in hopes of receiving healing from this man who was healing everybody. And that's exactly what happened. Everyone who touched Jesus, everyone who was touched by Jesus was instantly and completely healed. And if you think about it, in a time in world history when there was little in regards to what we would call at least effective medical care, and there were a lot of people who were physically suffering, instant and complete healing, do you think that would be a big draw? Absolutely. Absolutely, these sorts of crowds make sense considering what was happening. In fact, Mark told us last week that Jesus occasionally had to teach from a boat on the Sea of Galilee just to avoid being crushed by those crowds. And to lessen the demands of the crowds, Jesus also, we saw, chose apostles. 12 disciples who would become apostles, who would basically carry on the ministry after Jesus left. And for the next 2.5 chapters, which of course we're not going to cover tonight, for the next 2.5 chapters, Mark is going to record Jesus spending time with His disciples so as to train them in that ministry. And then, by the time we get to Mark chapter 6, guys, Jesus is going to say, go. He's going to send them out 2 by 2 and to do that work of the ministry of healing other people, preaching the word of the kingdom, casting out demons. But real quick, guys, before we jump into our passage this evening that follows those events, I want to point out a couple kind of big issue, or big picture issues with the Gospel of Mark that I think kind of come into play, will help us a little bit as we study our passage this evening. You see, our passage that we're going to be looking at begins what is commonly referred to as the second part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Now, of course, Jesus is going to continue to minister in the same ways that we have already been seeing. That's not going to change. What is going to change, what you will notice, is that the intensity of everything is going to be ramped up. Not only are the crowds going to increase, if you can believe that, but the resistance of the religious leaders and the resistance of other people is going to increase. But at the same time, the size and the scope of His miracles are also going to increase. Jesus, for instance, is going to go from casting demons out of many different people to casting many different demons, perhaps upwards of 5,000 demons out of one person. That's quite different, isn't it? That is a huge difference. Jesus is going to go from showing His authority over illness and disease and healing people to showing His authority over the uncontrollable forces of nature itself. You know, right? They're going to be caught on a boat in the middle of a storm in the Sea of Galilee, and he is going to instantly take it from what should have killed them all to tranquil. Can you imagine what that would have been like? We're going to die one second, and then the waters like glass the next. So basically, guys, as we move forward from here, Jesus is going to take everything about his part, his first part of his Galilean ministry, and he's going to take it up a notch or two or three. It is going to go up quite a bit. So keep that in mind. The second thing that I want you all to notice moving forward is Mark is going to occasionally begin communicating these things using what I like to call literary sandwiches. Okay? You see, beginning with the event we're looking at tonight, Mark is going to combine two stories to create one message about Jesus. And he's going to do that a number of times moving forward. This is an established literary technique called intercalation. Okay? It doesn't really roll off my tongue, so I call it literary sandwiches. Okay? And if you're not quite sure what I'm talking about, we see this done in movies all the time, right? You're watching a story unfolding, right? And all of a sudden, the director takes you to an entirely different story with entirely different people, right? And then, after a bit, what does he do? He takes you back to the first people that you were, right? And he has a point, a reason in doing those things. Well, going forward, Mark is going to employ that technique from time to time. He's going to be relating to us one story about Jesus, and then he'll kind of break into it and tell us a different story, and then he'll return and finish the first. He's not doing that because it's cute. I think that's why Hollywood directors do it. He's not trying to show off his literary chops or anything. He is wanting to make a point, okay? And I mention this because if you don't really realize he's doing that, you sometimes can find yourself a bit confused, particularly so if you're comparing what Mark says with what you read in Luke or what you read in Matthew. And you could really miss the point that Mark is trying to make. So, with that in mind, let's jump into our passage. And we're going to see how this develops. The big point that Mark is going to make here, guys, is that what matters most in life is not your religious background. It is not your biological family, okay? What matters most is, are you sitting at the feet of Jesus, and are you doing God's will? That is what makes you part of God's family. So, let's see how Mark makes that point with these two stories. The first story begins by showing us that Jesus' biological family thought he was Looney Tunes. He thought he was insane, okay? Look at verses 20 and 21. And Jesus came home. Remember, this happens just after the crowds and the Sea of Galilee and him teaching from the boat. And he came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So, you can see here, Jesus and his disciples have returned from the Sea of Galilee back to the city of Capernaum. Now, Mark simply tells us here that Jesus went home. So, what home is this? Well, if you were with us in our earlier studies in Mark, then you likely know that Jesus stayed at Peter and Andrew's house when he was in Capernaum. We learn that Peter's fairly successful in the fishing business. He had a decent-sized house. It was able to accommodate a large number of people. You might remember, this is the house where Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus. And most likely, this is also the house where the friends of that paralyzed guy cut a hole in Peter's roof and lowered him down through the roof so that they could get their friend in front of Jesus. Well, Jesus is now returning to that house. And as you just saw, what are the crowds beginning to do? They're showing up too. They are gathering. Jesus and his disciples, man, they just are wanting lunch. That's just a little bit of rest, but the crowds were packing into Peter's house. I don't know if they asked for permission. I don't know if they just barged. I do not know. I just kind of assume it was out of control is kind of how I picture it. But they wanted to be near Jesus. They wanted to be healed by Jesus. I would imagine Peter at this point is getting nervous, right? He's got to do more roof repair or something. But that, nonetheless, Mark says there were so many people crowded into Peter's house, they couldn't even eat. They couldn't even have lunch. You'd think that when Jesus called lunch break, that people would just go home and have lunch, but they did not. They absolutely didn't leave. They kept pressing into Jesus, demanding something from Jesus. Can you imagine a little bit, maybe, the pressure, the intensity of this scene? And then into this kind of bit of chaos comes Jesus's biological family. Now, you might have noticed, at least in the NASB, verse 21 simply says, when his own people heard of this. But in the Greek, this is speaking of family, or at the very least, someone's closest companions. And, of course, given the rest of the context, which we will look at this evening, it's really easy to see. This was Jesus' own family arriving to what was a chaotic and stressful time. So, who exactly was Jesus' family? Well, we are going to read about them again in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, but that includes Mary, all right, Jesus' mother. I don't know if you were aware of this. Jesus also had four half-brothers. I say half because Joseph was not Jesus' father, right? Jesus was born through the Holy Spirit and Mary. And so what we have are Jesus' four half-brothers. Their names are James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. As you can see, very common names. Everybody had these names then. Jesus also had at least two half-sisters, although we are never told their names. And the omission here of his father, Joseph, in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, likely implies that by that point, Joseph had already passed away. Joseph was no longer with them. Now, John chapter 2, verse 11, tells us that the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning water into wine at a wedding. That means, guys, contrary to all the goofy, unbiblical books and things floating around, that means that when Jesus was growing up, he was not performing miracles. Okay? I know there's a whole lot of that. Oh, and Jesus took clay and made a dove and then it flew away. And there's actually one that says Jesus accidentally killed a kid and then raised him from the dead. None of these things are biblical. None of them are the canon of Scripture. And of course, we know what his first miracle was from the Scripture. So he grew up not doing any of these things. The reason I mention that is because as far as his half-siblings were concerned, his brothers and sisters, he was just Jesus the older brother, right? Maybe even Jesus the annoying older brother. Well, I say that because he never did anything wrong. Can you imagine having a sibling who always did everything right? It would drive you insane. I mean, there is no way Mary did not have a favorite, right? And Jesus was most definitely it. However, over the last several weeks or months, his family is beginning to hear about what's going on with Jesus down there in Capernaum. They're hearing about things that they never would have expected. They're hearing stories of how he is casting out demons, how he's healing the sick. And if that wasn't strange enough, they're hearing stories of him claiming to forgive sin. of being the one who created the Sabbath day. And they have absolutely no clue where their brother, who used to sit with them at the dinner table, is now getting these outlandish, ludicrous ideas. As Mark wrote there, they were convinced that Jesus had lost his marbles. They thought he was crazy, insane. And as if that was not bad enough, they probably had also heard, as we saw last week, that Jesus had begun taking on the religious establishment too, hadn't he? All of those things convinced them Jesus has lost it. And we need to fix it. We need to help, right? I don't know if you have ever entertained the idea that all of his brothers and sisters just believed in him, that believed he was the Son of God. No. John 7:5 tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so that's why they traveled the some 30 miles or so from Nazareth to Capernaum to, as it says there, to take custody of him. What does that sound like to you? Does it just sound like a friendly conversation? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. That Greek word translated there as take custody means to take someone by force. They were going to grab Jesus and cart him back home, tie him up or something, I don't know, hide him in the family home so he'd stop doing these things. Okay? That was his family's plan, to get him out of what they saw as a volatile situation. Now, again, remember, Jesus hadn't, at this point, he had not done any of his miracles in Nazareth. So they had no firsthand evidence. I'm sure they had secondhand, right? They'd heard things, but they had never seen any of his miracles. As a matter of fact, we're told later that Jesus does go to Nazareth, and he teaches in the synagogue there, right? But the people were so familiar with him, so they were so close to the fact that he was the Messiah. You know what they did? His own people, they tried to grab him and throw him off a cliff so that they could kill him. This is in his hometown. And we're told that Jesus did no miracles in Nazareth. He was never accepted in his hometown or by his brothers during his lifetime. Now, just so you know, because I think it's worth knowing, the Bible does tell us that Jesus' brothers do eventually believe in him. They did not believe in him while he was alive, even after all of his miracles. But after he died and after he rose from the dead, they changed their tune real quick. That would do it, yes? That should do it. His half-brothers were forced to believe that he was the Son of God because they saw him die. They saw him buried and they talked to him after he rose from the dead. Scriptures tell us that Jesus specifically went and talked to his family after he rose from the dead. And that resurrection was the only thing that would convince his own family to start worshiping their own brother, to start praying to their own brother, and to start calling their brother God in the flesh. It's a wild situation, isn't it? In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, when we see the disciples gathered together after Jesus ascends back to the Father before the Holy Spirit had come upon them, we're told that Jesus' brothers were part of that group. Did you know that? They were in that room when the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost. That's cool. I absolutely love that. As a matter of fact, James, his brother, half-brother, became the leader of the church of Jerusalem and is mentioned many times in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you've probably read his book. The book of James in the New Testament was written by Jesus' half-brother. Judas, his other half-brother, also played an important role in the early church, and he also wrote a New Testament book called Jude, the one right before the book of Revelation. So, yeah, Jesus' family is going to come full circle. They're going to believe He's God. They're going to believe and start worshiping Him as God. But until Jesus rose from the dead, they just thought He was crazy. They just thought that He had lost His mind, and they thought He needed to be carted off, you know. Picture guys in white coats grabbing Him, you know, and putting on the straitjacket. That's what they thought needed to happen. And guys, it's right. So Mark introduces you to this part of the story, and it is right here that Mark decides to employ that literary sandwich that I was telling you about. He's going to stop relating to us the story about Jesus' family, and he's going to insert a second story that probably took place in the house at that same time, but it's about Jesus and the religious leaders. And it is here that we see that while Jesus' family thought he was insane, the religious leaders, they went further. The religious leaders thought Jesus was demon-possessed. That, would you agree? That's a step further than he just lost his marbles, right? Look at verse 22 with me. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Now, from John's gospel, we know that Jesus visited Jerusalem before his ministry in Galilee, the ministry we're looking at right now. And while Jesus was there in Jerusalem, he healed the sick, and he cleansed the temple, cast all the money changers out of the temple. And I can imagine that put him on the religious leader's radar. Yes, absolutely it did. And now the religious leaders are now hearing that Jesus has gone on down to Galilee, and he's healing thousands and thousands of people. And crowds numbering 10,000, 15,000, 20,000 were following Jesus. People were traveling 120 to 150 miles just to see Jesus. So what do the religious leaders in Jerusalem do? They send an investigatory team, right? That's what they send, a team of scribes. Now, the scribes weren't just guys who wrote, you know, who copied scriptures. They were the theological guardians of Judaism, and they're sent to go investigate him. Now, here's the problem. They were not sent there to investigate him honestly. Okay? They already had a guilty verdict before they even left Jerusalem. They already had it written on their scrolls that this guy is guilty. And if you think about it in that sense, it's quite similar to some of our politics today, isn't it? Right? And here we see their true motive was to conduct a smear campaign, basically, to tarnish Jesus' reputation. Now, how exactly do you ruin the reputation of someone who's healing everybody? That seems like a pretty tough one to pull off, right? He's casting demons out of people. How do you ruin that guy's reputation? Well, the scribe's conclusion about Jesus was that he was casting out demons using the power, as you saw there, of Beelzebul, literally the prince of demons is what that means. Essentially, they decided to claim that Jesus was demon-possessed. And he wasn't just possessed by some run-of-the-mill demon, okay? He was possessed by Satan himself, is what they were claiming. Think of this as kind of a supernatural version of our modern-day allegations of Russian collusion. Right? You remember all that in the news, right? They gotta make someone look bad. So here's what they came up with. Now, as I was looking at this, I found myself wondering something. What exactly led these religious leaders to be so closed-minded and so adversarial to Jesus? I mean, how could they say such harsh, hateful things about Jesus after all the healings, after casting out demons. Well, Mark doesn't actually give us any of those details, but when Matthew recorded this same incident in his gospel, he tells us that something happened just before the scribes launched their smear campaign, something that really put them over the edge. Let me read this to you. This is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'Is this man the son of David?'" Now, if you follow in Matthew, we come to the very story that we are now looking at. You see, up until this point, guys, Jesus was healing sick people, and he was casting demons out of demon-possessed people. But this time, remember I talked a little bit about how things are ramping up a little here? Jesus heals a man who was blind and mute and demon-possessed. It's like triple threat. It's like all of it in one guy. This guy had massive spiritual and physical infirmities. And so after Jesus healed that guy, which was a step beyond anything people had seen in the past, people begin talking, "Is he the Messiah? Could he be the son of David? Is this the Messiah? Nobody does these things. Is this the Son of God?" And that put the religious leaders into a panic. Now you would think, if they were true men of God, they would welcome Jesus with open arms, right? Their Messiah had come, the one they professed to be looking for. The problem is, they didn't want to lose control. They had control of that community. They had control of those people in Israel, and they were losing control. The people were beginning to see Jesus' true identity. So in desperation, they launch a smear Jesus campaign, basically. And it involved these outlandish and, frankly, evil accusations. Now, Jesus does not just absorb the attack. Okay? He defends himself against these people. First of all, Jesus is going to show them the absurdity of the logic that they're using. Continue with me at verse 23. "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables," illustrations. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." So essentially, guys, what Jesus, I'm sure you're getting the gist of his logic here, but essentially what Jesus says here is, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's what he's saying to these scribes. Why would Satan drive out Satan? It would make no sense for Jesus to drive out his own demons and heal the sick. Satan always tries to take life. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. It makes no sense that Satan would start restoring life. And if Satan was busy fighting himself, then Satan's kingdom is about to end, isn't it? It's going to come crashing down. Every kingdom, every nation, every home that fights against itself will not last. And Satan does not shoot his own people. Okay? But a simple rebuke. Jesus could have said that and just walked away. But Jesus knew a simple rebuke of their stupid reasoning was not enough. Jesus now is going to go on to explain to them what was actually happening. Look at verse 27. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, again, there is inescapable logic in Jesus' illustration here. Nobody can rob a house unless they first bind the strong man who lives in the house. Makes sense, right? You got to do something about the huge buff dude that lives there before you just bust in the front door and start taking all his stuff. Because he's going to do something about it. Now, who is the strong man that Jesus is speaking of here? Well, the strong man is Satan. And the house is the kingdom over which Satan rules here on this earth. And his property is the helpless victims that he holds in bondage through demons, through disease, through illness. And only somebody stronger than Satan can bind Satan and walk into his house and set those captives free. Amen? That is exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, all of this that I'm doing, all of these things is what is actually happening in the spiritual realm every time I heal someone. Every time I cast out a demon, this is what is happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. Jesus is telling them, Satan's kingdom is under siege, guys. I have Satan bound, and I'm in his house, the kingdom of this world, and I am setting his captives free. I'm healing the sick. I'm casting out the demons. Jesus is letting them know that he is not overpowered by Satan. He is overpowering Satan, is what he's telling them. And very clearly, he's informing him, this is what is happening. But then, you'll notice, Jesus moves from defending himself to kind of going on the offensive a bit. Jesus now is going to warn them of the danger that came with their decision. And that danger, guys, is called the unforgivable sin. How many of you have heard that term before? I would imagine most of you. Continue with me at verse 28. Truly I say to you, remember he's still talking to these scribes, okay? Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So, here we encounter what we've all heard of before, the unforgivable sin. Even people who don't go to church, even people who aren't Christians have heard of the unforgivable sin. So, what is this? What is this sin that is unforgivable? Well, first of all, let's just be real clear here, okay? It's not murder. It's not divorce. It's not adultery. I know those may feel like unforgivable sins, but they are not unforgivable sins. According to Jesus' own words, the only thing that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So it stands to reason that it is pretty important for us to understand what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. Would you agree? So let me give you a working definition, if I can. Okay? I went ahead, if you got an outline, I went ahead and put this definition in the outline so you didn't have to write it all down. Okay? But this is a definition of what we are talking about. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is after experiencing overwhelming evidence of Jesus' identity and the Holy Spirit's power, deciding to persistently reject Jesus. It is an unforgivable sin, guys, because there is no plan B. When someone willfully and permanently walks away from Jesus and from all that God offers us through Jesus Christ, there is no other options. That is the only way of salvation. Now, guys, remember what is happening here in this context. We've got thousands of people being cured of disease, right? Amazing things happening. We demons being kicked out of thousands of people. People had their lives back. And the scribes didn't just have healed people all around them, but they themselves, as we saw in Matthew, have just watched Jesus heal a man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. And on top of all of that, they had heard Jesus teach. They knew what Jesus said about God. They knew that he was not in theological error. These religious leaders had huge amounts of firsthand evidence for who Jesus is. There was not much more Jesus could do to be more convincing than he had already done. And yet, what were they still doing? They were still rejecting everything the Holy Spirit had done and the truth about Jesus. And they didn't just reject all of this, you'll notice. They actually gave Satan the credit for it. The unforgivable sin, guys, is after being fully exposed to the truth of Jesus, to the power of God, to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, to choose to walk away from Jesus. And the reason, guys, this is unforgivable is because you have experienced Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, and in rejecting it, there is no other way by which your sins can be forgiven. There's no other. There's no plan B. There's just plan A, Jesus. Now, I know a lot of people, a lot of Christians, there was a time in my life where I worried about this too, but they worry that maybe they've committed the unforgivable sin. But guys, if you are worried that you have committed this sin, your concern is evidence that you have not committed this sin. Do you understand? Because the unforgivable sin is a knowing, purposeful rejection of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, writing some 40 years after this story here in Mark, tells us the same thing about the unforgivable sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. See, the author is making clear here that if you turn your back on Jesus after knowing about Him and experiencing signs and wonders and miracles done by God, there is nothing left for you. There is no way further God can convince you that Jesus is the only path for salvation. And if you turn your back on everything that God has offered you through Jesus Christ and you reject the works of the Holy Spirit, there is no other hope. As a matter of fact, just a few chapters later in Hebrews, the writer of that book gives us an even stronger warning. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Listen to what he says here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So if you have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, if you've tasted the goodness of the Word of God, if you've experienced the power of Jesus, and then you reject it all, and you just walk away, Scripture says, there is no other hope for you. There is none. You are guilty of the unforgivable sin. There's nothing more God can offer you. There's no other better ways for God to convince you other than His Son and His Holy Spirit. You see, guys, the scribes in this passage, they were tightrope walking that very line. That's why Jesus stops and mentions this to them. He doesn't just defend Himself. He now is informing them, you are in a very dangerous position. And if they stayed in that position, then they would have committed the unforgivable sin. And please understand, guys, Jesus' warning of the unforgivable sin is not a warning directed at those outside the church. It's not directed at non-believers. It's not directed at those who have never heard these things, have never been in a body of Christ, who have never heard the Word of God, who have never seen the move of God. It's not directed to them. It is directed to those inside the church. It is a warning to those who know the truth. It's a warning to those who've seen how the Holy Spirit changes lives, and then they reject it. They walk away. And if that is what happens, there is nothing left that God has to offer you by way of salvation and forgiveness. So, how do we know if someone has committed this sin? Well, guys, in all honesty, we do not. We do not know for sure if someone has committed this sin. The Christian life is full of peaks and valleys. Have you noticed? I look at my own life, and I know there are points in my life where if somebody had come along at that moment and looked at Tony and how he lived and how he acted, they would go, oh, he's going straight to hell. That guy committed the unforgivable sin. But we only have a slice, don't we? We only have a little bit to see. And sometimes people appear to turn away from Christ for even long periods of time. But the merciful presence of the Holy Spirit brings them back to repentance. Have we not all seen evidence of that in our lives or in others' lives? So, the only way to know for sure if someone commits this sin would be for them to stay in this hardened state until death itself. Because at that point, there is no other opportunity for salvation. Which brings us, guys, to why Mark decided to use that literary sandwich here that I was talking about. That sobering and maybe even somewhat scary result of the unforgivable sin is not Jesus' desire for anyone. Why do you think he was warning those scribes? I would have just been mad at them. I would have defended myself and told them off. And I would have smeared their name and I would have showed everyone what they were. Is that what Jesus does? He offers them understanding. He offers them mercy by saying, be careful. Do you understand what you are doing? By claiming that I am doing these things through the power of Satan. You are claiming that God is evil. Jesus doesn't want that. He didn't want it for them and He doesn't want it for us. What Jesus desires is to give us a new family. Pick up with me there at verse 31 if you would. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. So you see how James is doing? It's just like in the movies, right? And then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, so outside of Peter's house, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So as you can see here, Mark's return to the first story, right? He's going to complete the sandwich, if you will. Jesus' mother, Mary, his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, they had all showed up now at Peter's house, and from outside, probably couldn't even get in the door because of the crowds, from outside they sent word, you know, "Hey, would you tell the next guy, and would the next guy tell the next guy that Jesus' family is here? His mother and brothers are here." Now, of course, we know from verse 21 the reason that they came here, right? What was their reason for coming? They're going to take Jesus into custody. They thought he had lost his mind, and they're going to try and remove him from this. And remember, guys, in that culture, family was everything. I'm not saying family's nothing now, but we have moved a bit from the way family was looked upon in these days. And so for that reason, everybody fully expected Jesus to drop everything and go outside to meet them. "Your mom's here. Mom's calling you. You know, a dutiful son, you get up and you go on out." But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Instead, what does he do? He looks around at the crowd who were sitting at his feet, listening to his words, soaking in his teaching, wanting to hear the word of God. And he says, "Who are my mother and brothers?" Now, what was Jesus doing in asking that rhetorical question? Jesus here, guys, is claiming that his true family were those sitting around his feet at that very moment. As Jesus made clear in verse 35 there, whoever loves Jesus, whoever does the will of God, they are the ones who are his true family. This is a fantastic picture that Jesus is painting for us here. His point that day was that the only relationship that ultimately matters is the one that we have with God by sitting at Jesus' feet and doing God's will. Didn't matter if you're a scribe, didn't matter if you're a fisherman, didn't matter if you're a demon-possessed guy or the lame guy who needed to be healed. Didn't matter. None of the rest of it mattered. And what a dramatically different picture than those who know who Jesus is and have heard what Jesus says and seen the works that Jesus has done and rejected him anyway. Do you see the contrast that Mark is making by putting these two stories together? Some of those who had rejected him, at least at this moment, were in his own biological family, weren't they? But biological relationships are ultimately not what's most important. For that matter, religious relationships are ultimately not what's important either. It's whether we're sitting at the feet of Jesus and obeying God the Father's will. That is what is most important. Guys, choosing to sit at Christ's feet, choosing to obey God's will, that is what ushers us into a new and better family, the family of God through Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, says something quite similar. Being spiritually related to Jesus is what's important. Listen to what he says. Luke 11, verses 27 and 28. It says, while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now that woman in the crowd, I think we get it, right? She's listening to Jesus. She's seeing what Jesus is doing. And she was so carried away with what she's experiencing, she basically yells out, "Man, it would have been great to be your mother." Right? "Man, I wish you were my son." Those who are biologically related to you, Jesus, they are so blessed. We can relate to that, right? We can relate a little bit to how she's probably feeling. But did you notice how Jesus responded? He responded by saying that a biological relationship with Him is not what matters. What matters is a spiritual relationship with Him. It's being someone who sits at the feet of Jesus. And I want you to notice, if you hadn't already, that sitting at the feet of Jesus is always coupled with obeying God's word. Always. Okay? We don't obey our way into heaven. Don't misunderstand. None of us can do that. But once we are saved, you are going to obey. It is part of that change that is made in you. Being at Christ's feet and obeying God's word, they go hand in hand. You cannot truthfully make the statement, "Oh, I love Jesus, but I refuse to obey God the Father." Can't make it. We might feel sometimes like we can, but we cannot. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 tells us, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Jesus, in fact, said the same thing in Matthew 7, 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now, again, Jesus isn't saying here that we obey our way into heaven. If that is the standard, heaven is going to be absolutely empty. There will be nobody there. It'll just be God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. That's all that will be there. No. What Jesus is doing here is He is recognizing that a relationship with Him, sitting at His feet, will always be accompanied by a desire to obey the Father. And those two earmarks are what confirms that we have been made members of the family of God. Again, what matters in life, it's not your religious background. It's not your church background. It's not your biological family either. What matters, what you have to ask yourself is, am I sitting at the feet of Jesus? And does that lead to me desiring to do the will of God? Oh, sure, we're not perfect. But that desire is now in us to obey the Father. And that makes us part of God's family. And this is a challenge, I think, for those of you who maybe like me have grown up in the church. Especially so if you're a young adult. I don't mean to point out the young people, but if you're a young adult and you've kind of grown up in the church, this is important stuff. Because it does not matter if you grew up in a good church, okay? It doesn't matter if you grew up in a good family. You need to decide to sit at the feet of Jesus. You need to decide to read God's word and learn from Jesus. You need to decide to obey God's will. None of us can rest in a biological family relationship. "Oh, Mom was a great Christian, and she used to read me Bible stories, and I have fond memories of it." Is that going to get you into heaven? No. For that matter, a religious relationship. The church you go to. "Oh, I've always been in church. I'm always on time for church," or whatever. Is that going to get you into heaven? No. No. Each of us needs to choose to be part of the family of God, to sit at the feet of Jesus and to obey God's will. You know, guys, in the first century, many of the people that heard or read Mark's gospel for the very first time. They were in the midst of persecution. Huge amounts of persecution. These people reading this were people who had probably lost their entire families to persecution. Or they had been ostracized from their biological families because they had turned to Jesus. And their families kicked them out because they were now Christians. And so Mark points them to Jesus. He tells them that while they might have been rejected by their biological families, as, by the way, Jesus, as you see, had been, right? They were warmly welcomed into a new family called the church, who has Jesus at the head. And this new family is known for loving relationships that don't just last 50 to 75 years and then are over. They last forever. You and me, we're going to hang together forever. I don't know if that makes you, I don't know if that gives you pause or not. We're going to be there together. And that is why the Bible commands us to call one another brothers and sisters in Christ. So, as your pastor, let me just say, welcome to the family. If anyone had never not told you that before, you are not alone. We are not alone. You are among your brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening and thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this Gospel of Mark. I thank you for inspiring Mark and possibly Peter as they assembled this letter, this book, this Gospel. Thank you, Lord, for causing it to be written exactly as it is. For these are your words to us. Jesus, your words that are recorded here still ring in our ears. And I pray that as we have looked at this tonight and seen this point that was being made of how important the family of God is and how desperately we need that salvation and that forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that we would take these things seriously as we examine our own hearts. I am confident, Lord, that you wanted those scribes there that day to look inward. You desired them to repent of the direction they were heading in. And so you were willing to give them the harshest news possible. I pray, Lord, that we would take these things as well and use them to examine our own hearts. Father, if there is any who are listening to this, who are wayward, who have backslidden, who feel perhaps they're on that verge of rejecting the truth of Jesus Christ, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use these same warnings and encouragements to cause them to examine themselves. And Lord, for any of us who perhaps maybe have friends or loved ones that we are concerned that they are in fact in this very place that Jesus describes, I pray, Lord, that we would not cease praying for them, that we would not cease lovingly speaking the truth to them. For there is no other name by which they can be saved but Jesus. Father, we love you. Thank you that Jesus is our salvation. And we ask this in your name. Amen.